seems to be some feedback. Is it too loud? Am I too loud? Who can remind us what the New Age movement is all about? This is the subject we looked at last time, and you probably, if you are visiting this church, thinking, well, why would you deal with such a subject? We are in a sermon series called You've Asked for It, okay? People ask for subjects that we should talk about. One of the subjects was the New Age movement and how it influences or impacts the church. Now, when it comes to New Age movement, it's quite a wide area. And last time we looked at a few issues, and today we'll look at especially how it influences the church. Now, what I'm presenting today might not be strictly New Age, and I explain why. But let's think of New Age. What exactly is New Age? What's new about New Age? Nothing. It's actually an old thing. It's a mixture of Hinduism, Buddhism, spiritualism, and the occult. The name New Age comes from the idea that up for about 2,000 years, up to 2012, we were in the age of fish, okay? It's the horoscope, okay? And then we moved into the age of Aquarius or water carrier. So it's new in this new age. It's a mixture of Hinduism, Buddhism, spiritualism, occultism, and so on. It's Eastern philosophy dressed in such a way that's acceptable for the Western world. And here are some of the important teachings in the New Age movement. All is one. All you can see, the whole universe is just one entity. All is God. God is not separate from the universe, but God is the universe. I am God. Okay, I'm part of this divinity, and I need to discover that divinity. There is no such thing as good and evil, since all there is God, and everything is good. It's just your thinking that makes it good or evil. All roads lead to God. Okay, since all is God, you can reach him in one way or another, one religion or another, and we need to attain the Christ consciousness, nothing to do with Jesus Christ, because for them Jesus is the man and Christ is the consciousness. He just showed us the way how we can discover that we are gods. Okay, we are part of the divinity. That's the purpose of this whole thing, to attain the Christ consciousness. Nothing new about this, just demonic powers at work. And I was thinking, if the New Age is so demonic and blatantly so, how on earth could it influence the church? How on earth could such teachings make their way into the church? Well, as we saw last time, we need to remember that the New Age packages its teachings in such a way that they are acceptable to the Western world. Also, New Age is greatly helped by this cultural, philosophical approach to life called postmodernism. Now, how many of you have heard of postmodernism? Modernism, pre-modernism, just for us to easier understand, pre-modernism is kind of, if you wish, from the beginning of the world up to the age of enlightenment, let's call it, where they believed there is such thing as an absolute truth. Truth is absolute, and it comes from God or the gods, okay, depending on the system you had. Then in modernism, they also believe that truth is absolute, but it doesn't come from God. It comes from scientific research. That's pretty much the predominant current of the 20th century. Scientific research tells us what's truth and what's not truth. We don't need God. Postmodernism, they believe that truth is relative, so truth still exists, but it's relative and it comes from personal experience. It could be true for you, but not true for me. So please do not push your truths on me. You have your truth. I have mine. Okay? So you have this idea in postmodernism that you can no longer impose your views on somebody else because they have other views, but they are as valid as yours. You could believe that something is white. They could believe that something is black. And you are both right because truth is relative, is based on your experience. So when it comes to New Age, when it comes to postmodernism and these ideas, these influence the church in its theology and also in its practice. And I have kind of accumulated quite a few pages of stuff for this morning, but we only have half an hour, so I'll just go through a few things and I'll explain also why I don't go into much depth. How does it affect theology? You will see that people who are influenced by the New Age and the postmodern ideas, they have a low view on the inspiration and the inerrancy of the Bible. Let us define these terms. Inspiration, what does it mean that the Bible is inspired? It means that it was God who put ideas in people's minds to write them down. And also, the Bible is inerrant. That means it makes no mistakes. There are no errors. Whatever the Bible says, it's true. But if you say such a thing, then you make the Bible to be an absolute. Is the truth for everybody. But we already know each person should have their own truth. So you will see in theologians that are affected by postmodernism that the way they deal with the Bible, they don't say that the Bible is not inspired or anything, but what they do say is that we personally cannot discover the true meaning of the Bible. You could do Bible study and reach some conclusions. You could do Bible study and reach some conclusions. The way they do Bible study is you sit together, you read the text, you say, what do you think it means? What do you think it means? We kind of had Bible study. There's no guiding rules. More than that, I'm going to mention a few people this morning. There are other writers, but these are just a few. You might know some of them. Rob Bell, for example, says that everyone's interpretation is essentially his or her own opinion. No one is objective. No one has the right to stand in a pulpit, for example, and says, this is what the Bible says. Because you say, well, that's your interpretation, but somebody might have a different interpretation that is as valid. And in the conversation, he mentions a lady that she said that she studied a certain issue. Don't quite know what the issue was, but she studied a certain issue, and she read about what one camp said about it, the other camp, what they said about it. And eventually she said, I decided to just read the Bible and go with what it says. And I thought, wow, that's a good thing. She read the Bible. Now, what Rob Bell comments on that, so the woman said, I read the Bible and decided to go with it. He said, such a view is warped and toxic. How dare you to say you just read the Bible and went with it? No, you cannot say that. That's your opinion about what the Bible says, but somebody might have a different opinion of what the Bible says. So although they don't attack the Bible directly, they say you cannot really be sure. There is also such a thing, you probably heard a bit, about deconstructionism. Reading between the lines, behind the lines, if you wish. Deconstructing things. Remember that the Bible, like any other ancient document, is written by the people in power that they try to oppress other people. You need to understand what the Bible really says. But does that fit with what Jesus thought about the Bible? Did he think the Bible could be understood? Did he think the Bible has a message? He says, but about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? Matthew 22:31. He expected his audience to read the Bible and understand that the Bible speaks about resurrection. He didn't entertain ideas like, oh yeah, but that it means for you, but not for us. No, he said, have you not read? The Bible says so. There are so many times in the scripture phrases such, thus saith the Lord, if you are with the King James, okay? So says the Lord. If the Lord said so, then he said so. We cannot go, well, yeah, but that's your interpretation of what he said. So, if the Bible is no longer the final authority, since you have your interpretation, I have my interpretation, how do we get along? Right? How does such a church get along? How do they get together? Why would they meet even to this in church? Well, they meet to have dialogue, to have conversations, to decide the truth in conversation, to find the middle ground. You have your truth, I have my truth, we kind of discuss, we agree to disagree, we put them together, and hopefully we reach a middle ground. But this goes as deep to the basic doctrines of the scripture that are non-negotiable. And not only that, it's not just Christians getting together and discussing what's acceptable and what's not. They say that we can also learn from other faiths, from other religions. And this takes us to the next step, interspirituality and ecumenism. I'm going to give you an example here. Leonard Sweet, he says, one can be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ without denying the flickers of the sacred in the followers of Yahweh, Kali, or Krishna. And obviously, when you read this on the surface, sounds okay. Well, maybe they know something about God. But pretty much what he says is that bits of revelation of God can be found in other religions as well. So we need to dialogue with other religions to see what bits in their religions are acceptable and what bits are not, to see what we have in common, to build dialogue, again, this idea. Brian McLaren is another writer that's very much speaks from this perspective. He says, I don't believe making disciples equals making adherents to the Christian religion. It may be advisable in many, not all circumstances, to help people become followers of Jesus and remain in their Hindu, Buddhist, or Jewish context. Now, in a sense, that makes sense. You know, you're in a Hindu country, you became a Christian. If you declare you are a Christian, you might be persecuted. But what he says is not really that you should kind of hide your Christianity, but understand that the flicker of divinity is in the other religions as well. However, when you read the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, you discover very quickly that when one became a Christian, they did not stay in Judaism, for example, right? Paul would go in the synagogue, he would preach there, and sometimes people would decide to go away and start a church, or sometimes they were pushed, they were persecuted. It's the same about, it's even more so, I would say, in the case that people came from a pagan religion. Paul never said, yeah, you know, you became a Christian now, but you can still continue to go to the temple at the end of the day. 3, universalism. What is universalism? Spencer Burke writes, if you think about it, there is a certain madness to the idea that members of only one religious group can make it into heaven because they happen to know Jesus or some other religious figure. The book is called The Heretic's Guide to Eternity. By the way, why should God let you into heaven just because you happen to know Jesus? Why should he not let people into heaven because they happen to know Buddha? What would you say? We don't need to make it up. It's already in the Bible. Peter already said it for us. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind in which we must be saved. Only Jesus is the Son of God. Only Jesus is God, came on this planet as human being. Only Jesus died for my sins and for your sins. That's why only Jesus is the only way for salvation. We can have dialogue with other religions. Now, I'm not advocating we should start crusades against other religions. That's not what I'm saying. If you look in the New Testament, Paul always bold and clear, and Peter here and other apostles said, there is no other way to be saved. They didn't say that because they didn't want to have dialogue. It's just, that's the truth. We can have dialogue. We can discuss about Diana and his image fallen from heaven. And I'll tell you the truth, it's fake. What kind of dialogue can we have? Right? And at some point, remember that they wanted to worship Paul and bring him sacrifices. They thought he was a god. And he says, let me tell you the truth. That's useless. That's you're worshiping the demons. A fourth point in theology is mysticism. What exactly is mysticism? It is the idea that you have direct communion with God, and this communion bypasses the mind. So you enter this relationship with God through certain practices, and that will take us into practice. I will explain more what that means. But that means that you have direct communion with God without the need of even using your mind. And we see what that means, because this one takes us to practice. And the first on the list of certain things that are practiced in churches, remember. One of the practices is yoga. Do you remember from last Sunday what we said about yoga? What is yoga? Yes, it is a Hindu prayer, right? And not any prayer. Yoga means communion or yoke, if you wish. So when you go to do yoga, when you take the dog position, for example, or the tree position, you try to commune with that entity. Remember that they believe that all there is, it's God. Tree, that's part of God. Dog, that's part of God. You connect to those entities. However, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 19 and 20, Paul says, "Do I mean that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God." And then he says, "And I don't want you to have anything with demons." What kind of conversation? What kind of communion? Paul says, "No, they worship demons. How can I have conversation? We can have discussions. We can have dialogue. And I can say, you're worshiping demons. Do you think they'll still want to have conversations with me? No, they might want to kill me." But that's pretty much what happened in the New Testament. So when Hindus connect to their spiritual entities through yoga, Paul says, they connect to what? Demons. To demons. So they take the tree position because they say they connect to the tree spirit, but that's actually a demon. And I found an explanation I found really useful about yogic positions. They signal something. Okay? If I wave my hand like this, what does that mean? Okay? What if I signal like this?
Stop.
Stop, right? What if I signal like this? What if I signal like this? Do you know what you signal? You signal to that demon, "I'm interested in you. I want to connect to you." Remember, these are signs that you make to the spiritual world to communicate with them. You want to connect to those. So when they speak about yoga in Hinduism, they are quite clear what they do. It's sold on our market as good exercise, stretching. Well, if you want to stretch, stretch. If you want to exercise, exercise. But why do you have to do these signs to the demon world? Why? These signs are signs made to the demon world. And there are Christians who advocate Christian yoga. I like this book, Faith with a Twist. I don't know what kind of twist you have to do for this one. A 30-day journey into Christian yoga. Can you have Christian yoga? Can you have Christian porn? It's the same thing. Even Hindu leaders, they claim that Christian yoga is not possible because of the meaning of yoga. They say, no, you only believe in your God, and you don't believe in our gods, and that's what we do. We connect to our gods. Deuteronomy 12:31, Moses writes to the people they were about to conquer Canaan to enter in there. She says, "You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates." I'm sorry, as a Christian, you cannot borrow from other religions to learn from them and to apply those practices to enrich your own spirituality. It's just not possible. Another practice you might find is a bit strange, but grave sucking. Grave sucking is, I think we have an image here with a description. Grave sucking, sometimes called grave soaking, is the process by which someone lays on the grave of a deceased Christian in order to absorb their mantle or anointing. Now, this practice looks like it comes from the Bethel School of Supernatural Ministry, and you have Bill Johnson's wife practicing this. It went for a while, this practice. I understand that Bill Johnson spoke against it, and he kind of decided to, this is not appropriate. But what pretty much said is that you can have communion. They say that the energy of the dead person, I think, is C.S. Lewis' tomb there. So if you lie on the tomb, you absorb their anointing, and you will have the same power that they had. But that's not biblical, but because the Bible says every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. What is he saying? He says, no, our power does not come from below, from the grave, from dead Christians. It comes from God. So we do not need that. But again, this is the idea of communion, of connecting to other sources of energy, but that's not Christian. Centering and contemplative prayer. What exactly is centering and contemplative prayer? Centering prayer is a meditative practice where the practitioner focuses on a word and repeats that word over and over for the duration of exercise. Okay? For example, you take the word Jesus. Remember, this is practice in church. You take the word Jesus, you take the word altar, you take the word salvation, whatever holy word you want, and you take that word and repeat it over and over again. Why do you repeat that word? To empty your mind from any thought so that you can practice this centering prayer. Okay? And the centering prayer leads to a contemplative prayer where you are open to God in silence for God to speak to you directly. Now, this practice sounds rather innocent. It's good to listen to the voice of God, but it always has to be accompanied by Scripture. If you just open your mind wide open, empty your mind of any thought, how do you know for sure that the voice that you hear is the voice of God? You say, well, I invited God. How do you know for sure? If he says you something to do, are you going to reach straight to the Bible and see if that fits with his word? It's interesting that when he speaks about prayer in Philippians chapter 4 verse 6, Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving present your request to God. It's interesting that in the Bible when Jesus was asked how should we pray, he didn't say anything about silence. He didn't say anything about emptying your mind. He did say you should pray, and then he gave a prayer, a standard, if you wish, of prayer. Actually, when you think of this centering prayer, it's more like the Hindu meditation, where you try to empty your mind with a mantra. Okay, there is a word that you are given by their gurus. Repeat that to empty your mind so that you get in touch with the divinity. So it's very important for people who practice these things to think what they are doing, whether they are doing the right thing. The last one I'm going to mention is shaking, laughter, drunkenness, barking, screaming. And Sarah will hopefully be kind enough to play for us just the first minute. Oh, before you do, stop. We'll have a bit of sound. Now I need to say, what you see will be a bit distressing. If you do not want to look, please don't. What you hear might be a bit distressing. If you want to cover your ears, please do so. So play it from the beginning, just 1 minute.
And grace is what Cattle Gallery is about. God's amazing grace.
I think I should have mentioned that what you have on your left-hand side are images from the practice of Kundalini Yoga that I will explain in a minute. And on the right-hand side, you have practices from Christian churches. Okay? So one is pagan, one is Christian. Let's keep playing the video. That's enough, thank you. So, yeah, if we can have the presentation back. So, as you can see, it's a practice in the church that resembles so much the practice in Kundalini Yoga. Actually, to be honest, before I prepared this sermon, I wasn't aware of the connection. I just saw the connection, I thought, wow, what is this? I'm sorry, the quality of the image is not great, but I hope it gives you an idea. So I mentioned this Kundalini energy. What exactly is this Kundalini energy? Kundalini means snake. They believe that at the bottom of your spine, there is a stored energy. It's a spiritual energy that you need to awaken. You have an awakening. That's what they call them. If you want to Google Kundalini Awakening, you will find much more about this one. And it can be awakened through yoga meditation. It's Kundalini Yoga. Or also through Shaktipat. What exactly is Shaktipat? You've probably seen in one of the videos how their gurus touch the forehead of people and they fall down and they have all those behaviors. That is how they can impart this energy to their followers. So Kundalini is an energy that is used in Hinduism. They say that at the bottom of the spine is this energy and goes up through the seven chakras. Now these chakras are points on your spine. They are also, they mean pretty much wheels. And they go up and they say you should be very careful when you do meditation because if you reach the fifth chakra, the kind of the fifth level, you could go insane. You can lose your mind with no way of coming back. That tells you something about the source of this energy. What kind of source of energy would destroy somebody's mind? That's why they say when you do this meditation, do not do it on your own. You need to have a guru, you need to have a supervisor so that they know what's happening and they can help you. Again, you can find much more about this. Now, what I find disturbing that the same behaviors are practiced in churches. And you go like, well, what does the Bible say about this? I'm going just to read a text. It's Matthew chapter 9. You can read with me if you wish. Where you have a demon-possessed boy, child, that's brought to the disciples. They cannot cast the demon out, but they are bringing him to Jesus. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has this been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for one who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. Is there any point for me to comment on this text? On the behavior of the demons, on people, and Jesus saving people and bringing them out. I came across many things, many false doctrines, many behaviors that have sources that are in the occult, in the New Age, in Hindu religion, and so on. And I thought, I'm not going to say too much this morning because I don't think the right way to approach these things is to look at each and every false doctrine and each and every false idea that there could be in the church because there are so many. As I said, this is just skimming the surface. But while I was preparing the sermon, I remembered about this man. I probably told you the story in the past. He was quite good at spotting fake banknotes, right? So you have money, and if it was fake money, he would just look at it and says, that's fake. And kind of eventually it caught the eye of the press, and I think somebody came to have an interview with him, and the person says, how do you manage to spot fake money so easily? I think you spend all day long studying fake money, right? And he said, on the contrary, I spend no time studying fake money. All my time is spent studying good money. He studies the original. That's what he does all day long. That's how he prepares. He knows by heart how a good banknote looks like. When he sees a fake one, he spots immediately the difference. What I'm really saying is that what's important for us is to know how the original looks like. We really need to know what the Bible says. And when somebody, look, sometimes you have high flyers, people that suggest one thing or another. You probably heard big names, some, such as Rick Warren, for example, right? And sometimes they come with all sorts of ideas, you know, we do this, we do that. And you go like, that's not what the Bible says. Maybe you have other big names. No, well, since this big name says so, there must be okay. They are practicing it in their church or in their school or in anything. But remember what Paul says. If we come to you and preach another gospel, let us be cursed. An angel coming to you, like Muhammad said, we received this from an angel. Like, you know, the Book of Mormon, I received this from an angel. Paul says, if an angel comes pretending to bring a new revelation, now let them be cursed. If we ourselves come and preach you a different doctrine, if it's not in here, if it's not in here, if it does not accord with this book, we have nothing to do. In the moment we give up our solid ground, which is the Word of God, we have nothing. In postmodernism, you have nothing. If you no longer can trust the Word of God, if you say, well, no, nobody can understand that book, then you have nothing. So my invitation for all of us is to read the Scriptures, and you hear something, and you see something, and just go back to the Scriptures and see what God says. Irrespective of where that teaching came from, irrespective of other things, does it fit with the Bible? If it does not, we can safely ignore it or anything. Let us have a time of prayer. And let us pray for our church. Let us pray for the church in the world. It's interesting what Jude said, what Paul said, what Peter said when it comes about false teachers. But says, but among you, there will be false teachers. Yes, when somebody comes from another religion, we go like, well, that's not religion. We don't want to have anything to do. But when a teacher from the church, when they claim to be evangelicals, such as Steve Chalk, who said about God sacrificing his son, that's an example of cosmic child abuse. But it's a big name, and he leads a big church or a big ministry or whatever. Now, we need to turn to the Scripture. What does the Bible say? Let us pray for our church, for the church in the world. God protect us from false teachers that will come in our midst. They are us. Let us pray for God's protection.